Will you pray with me? Lord, now may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On a Tuesday night in December of 1956, a new game show premiered on TV. To Tell the Truth not only became an instant TV classic, it has been a surprisingly enduring show. It first ran for 12 years before going off the air, but then it returned just a year later due to popular demand. And every decade since then, it has had a revival. Even now, it is now in its sixth iteration, and though there are seemingly infinite numbers of things to watch on our TVs and our computers and our phones, this show has made a comeback. Each version has made some changes. Gone are the old black and white shows with the elegant Kitty Carlisle and the comedic Orson Bean, but the core aspects have endured. Though the title is based on the standard court oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, the show itself is based on lying. I'm sure most of you at least, have seen it in one of its many incarnations. And you know, three contestants try to convince a panel of four celebrities that they are a particular person who has been named at the top of the show, and the host has read a sworn affidavit about this person's life. Only one of those three people is that person, of course, and the celebrities are supposed to figure out which one of them it is. So they ask a series of questions. And the real person, the one who signed the sworn affidavit, is sworn to answer truthfully. But the other two, the imposters, are meant to lie. They pretend to be the real person. Then the panel votes which of the three do they think is the real person. And then the game show asks that question that has been a part of our cultural consciousness and lexicon for over 60 years now. Will the real whoever please stand up? One of the most famous ones was, will the real Orville Redenbacher please stand up? And then the three contestants look at each other, they ham it up, they do these playful fainting and false starts. Who's it going to be? Who's it going to be? And then finally, the real person stands up and the celebrities and the studio audience all ooh and ah. Some of them were fooled. Some of them were vindicated. All of them were lied to. That's the whole premise of the game, that the audience will hear twice as many lies as truth. Now, in 1968, that may have been a novel concept. In 2019, that's just another day in America. Twice as many lies as truth, at least. It's business as usual, politics as usual. And maybe all the lies and the spin and the misdirection wouldn't matter so much if we were just trying to figure out which of three random strangers we don't care about is who they say they are. But this isn't a game show. We're facing climate disaster. We're facing unbelievable human rights crisis at the border. We're facing horrific, unchecked gun violence. We're facing seemingly intractable racism. The list goes on. We could spend the rest of the morning. And we're at odds with our neighbors, with each other, about how to fix any of it. I mean, most of us don't believe the politicians who say they have the fix, but we also don't necessarily trust our neighbors that they want a fix the way we do. As a civilization, it seems we are breaking down, and we seem to be determined to take the rest of the planet with us. Will the real leaders please stand up? Will the real America please stand up? Will the real church please stand up? Across the centuries, there is a man who stands up. He is a truth teller in a time of trauma. He stands amidst the wasteland of his own time, his own people, and he cries out to them, and he also calls out to us. He told the truth in response to the crisis of the last days of Judah, which ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the exile, the exportation of Jerusalem's citizens. Jeremiah could see it all coming, the termination of Judah, the displacement of her people. He could see it coming. And he dared to tell the truth of it, a truth that went much deeper than politics and economics and religion even, a truth that went much deeper than the capricious dealings of empires. And it was a truth his people did not want to hear. But near the beginning of the Hebrew Bible book that bears his name, Jeremiah announces, "I cannot keep silent." He hears the sounds of war, of destruction and disaster. He says, "Disaster overtakes disaster. The whole land is laid waste." And then he shows us what he sees. "I looked on the earth," he says, "I looked on the earth, and lo, it was waste and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and lo, they were quaking, and the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and lo, there was no one at all, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and lo, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins." Everywhere he looks, destruction. One by one, everything is being taken away. Heaven and earth, the mountains, the birds, then the humans. The story of creation told in reverse. All that goodness and abundance rolled back. The ordered world being undone, life as they knew it being taken away. The establishment in Jerusalem didn't want to hear that. They did not believe such a thing could actually happen. The leaders there taught that they, the people of Judah, had been irrevocably blessed by God. It couldn't be taken away. They were blessed, and that meant such horrible things couldn't happen to them. They were exceptional. They believed that God was permanently contained in their temple. I'm not talking about everyone. I'm talking about the establishment. I'm talking about the leaders, the kings, the temple priests. This is what they taught. They understood themselves, their people, as indispensable to God's work in the world rather than the other way around. This was a theology that propped up the establishment, and it kept them in power. It's the kind of theology that has things very neatly explained and nicely locked up, including God. A theology rooted in an assumption of God's blessings on all its plans. The kind of theology that pretty much inevitably leads to a sense of exceptionalism. I think in our country we might be trying to do those people one better on all of it. Jeremiah tried to tell the people, this is not how it works. This is not who God is or how God does. He saw the destruction that was coming, and he understood that there was a relationship between it and what Israel had been doing to each other, to God, to their world. Israel had broken its promises. Promises that were to God, but that were actually fundamental to the flourishing of their life together. Promises that were crucial for social practice and for the right use of power and for the life and well-being of the community. Jeremiah saw that Israel was not living as the people of God. But the establishment was still trying to use God for its purposes. Jeremiah tries to get them to look at what's happening, to look at what they've been doing. He tries to get them to stop with business as usual and listen to the cry of the oppressed, to the stories of the marginalized, to hear the truths that are being told, to face their sickness and their death. He tries to get them to stop assuming that God is blessing all their self-serving plans, to quit treating God as some kind of patron. He tries to get the leaders to stop claiming to have the power to fix the problems. The only thing, he says, that can fix things now is repentance. Stop it all. Drop it all. Turn around. Turn back to the promise, to the people you're called to be. But they won't do it. They will not repent. So they've sealed their fate. The destruction will come, and it will be total. Political, economic, social, theological. An abyss opens ahead of them. In this morning's passage, we hear Jeremiah's lament at the abyss. My joy is gone, he says. Grief is upon me. My heart is sick. The cry of my poor people, hear it from far and wide in the land. Oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears, so that I might weep day and night for the slain of my poor people. Jeremiah is undone. And as with everything else, he will tell the truth about this, too. And out of all the hard truths that Jeremiah had to tell for all those years, I wonder if this one might have been the hardest. The truth of his lament. His other truths were bold arguments, brave calls to repentance, to turn, to act, daring and imaginative claims of alternate life-giving possibilities. But this truth, the truth over the abyss might have been the hardest of all. The truth of his grief. The truth of the totality of what is lost and cannot be reclaimed. And we know grief can be such a hard truth to share. People don't really want to hear it because they don't want to feel it. But Jeremiah was in so much grief over what was happening in his world and to his people that he imagined his head as a spring of water, his eyes as fountains of tears. It's like the crying would never stop. Rembrandt captured Jeremiah's anguish in a masterpiece Paul and I got to see this summer in Amsterdam. Off on the left side of the canvas, in shadow, not very clear, it's quite dark, you can see the city in flames. Marauders are scaling the walls of the temple, while one man staggers away with his hands over his eyes. That's Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, whose eyes were put out by Nebuchadnezzar. In the center of the painting, much, much closer, in quite a bit of detail, sitting in the light, old Jeremiah, his head in his hand, his face lined with grief, his eyes I don't even have adequate words for. His eyes are pure grief. He looks like someone looking into the abyss. His pain is palpable. I didn't really want to feel that. I mean, we were in this beautiful museum, surrounded by bustling, chattering people on this happy summer day. And we're looking at this old man in horror and brokenness, absolute sorrow. It was hard to stay with the pain in that painting. So much easier to screen out the sadness, move on, look at something prettier, happier. But Jeremiah's grief asks us to stay with it. It asks something more of us. Jeremiah's grief asks us to quit denying, quit pretending, quit believing two lies for every truth, quit laboring under the illusion of relentless progress, that if we just all try hard enough, it'll all work. Things are broken. Jeremiah says, look at that. Our country is broken. Jeremiah says, listen to that. Listen to the stories of the people who feel the brokenness the most. The institutional church is broken. Jeremiah says, don't pretend that's not true. We are broken. Jeremiah sits there in his pain and shows us. The world we have known is not just changing. It is broken. It is disappearing. It's not just breaking down here and there. It's falling apart. So there is rage all around us and within us. And there's anxiety all around us and within us. And we try so hard to manage all of that every way we know how. We keep putting our trust in those old structures that are supposed to be trustworthy. our politicians, our media, our churches. We keep attaching ourselves to certainties that aren't actually certain and never were. We let our hearts get twisted around all sorts of things we think will fix our world and us. You know what the other word for all of that is? Idolatry. That's a truth Jeremiah told. We like to put our trust and our hope in things that are far too small. So we practice our outrage at the daily news when maybe what we really need to do is lament, to grieve. Jeremiah isn't the only one in this text who shows us the truth of that, who shows us how to grieve. The way the lament is written that we heard this morning, actually, it isn't precisely clear who is speaking these particular words of sorrow. Are these words Jeremiah's or are they God's? They could be either. It could be both. And throughout the book of Jeremiah, this is one of the deepest, most central theological claims he makes. The pathos of God. God's unfathomable, yearning, suffering love for God's people. That is Jeremiah's most fundamental claim about who God is. God is a God of the covenant, of the promise. God is not a God who is contained in our structures, our temples, our timetables. And beyond both of those things, God is the one who longs for us. God is the one who grieves for us, who grieves our horrifying failures of each other and of the beautiful earth God made. God grieves far more than we do. God grieves how we have abandoned our true identity as people of the promise. We've abandoned it for so long, we don't even know who we really are anymore. Will the real people of God please stand up? We don't know. We don't know. And so we cannot see how the promise holds everything together, even when everything is falling apart. It's time for us to remember the truth and to tell it to ourselves and to each other. The truth is, there are a lot of things to grieve in our world, on our earth, in our country, in our lives, and not a lot of spaces to do that grieving. We, the church, we are meant to be a truth-telling, grief-holding space. A space for shared lament. We aren't here to fix things, explain things, prop things up. We're meant to tell the truth. And the truth is also this. There is reason to grieve, but there is never reason to despair. Because the story of who God is, the story of God's good news, always begins when it looks like the end. Life starts when we see and tell the truth about the abyss. We're here to tell the truth.